Good morning, everyone. My name is Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's just a pleasure to have you with us on this Resurrection Sunday morning. Whether this is your first time here or maybe you've been here for a very long time, but I trust that you felt a sense of welcome in our midst, and that along with the welcome, you've been able to engage as we've sung, as we've prayed, as the scripture has been read. As you've been hearing all morning, Easter is one of the central celebrations in the Christian church. On Good Friday, we remember the death Jesus died on the cross. And on Sunday, we remember that Jesus rose again from the dead. There's really nothing good about Jesus' death on that ancient Friday unless it's followed by the subsequent Sunday and the empty tomb. This morning, my sermon is really going to center around two words that are at the heart of the Christian faith. The first is resurrection, and the second is joy. Because of the resurrection, we choose to live in joy. Gordon Smith writes, "Integrity demands that we feel the full force of the brokenness of this world, anger at injustice, discouragement in the face of setback, mourning where there is loss, fear when our lives are threatened, but we cannot stay there. We are most ourselves when we live in joy for which we were created." Now you may wonder, how is it that resurrection leads to joy? In light of the resurrection, we see, feel, and grieve all that is wrong with the world, knowing that our present experience is not the last word. God is not finished with us or with our world yet. Rescue is still coming. Healing is coming. Transformation is coming. And knowing this, we choose to live in joy. This morning, I want to tell you two stories. The first story comes from the Bible and features Jesus and his really close friend, Lazarus. The second story comes from my own family, but both stories are centered around resurrection and joy. I'm going to begin with the story concerning Jesus and his friend Lazarus. And if you want to follow along in your Bible, you can find our text in John chapter 11. And if you're going to use the blue Bible in the seat rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 871. I'm not going to read it for us, but I am going to retell it as I make my way through. The story begins with two sisters, Martha and Mary. These two sisters send word to Jesus that their brother Lazarus is sick. In verse 5, John tells us that Jesus loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And as you read through the Gospels, you begin to discover that Jesus considered this family, these siblings, his very close friends. He spent a lot of time with them, in their home, eating, laughing, enjoying their company. But when Jesus heard that Lazarus was sick, he didn't drop everything and immediately rush to the home of his friend. If Mary and Martha had sent word, then presumably Lazarus didn't have a small cold. He was really, really sick and in desperate need of healing. But Jesus tarried where he was for a few more days, John tells us. Well, why didn't he go right away? I think the first reason is simply that Jesus was more than a day or two's travel from where Lazarus and his sister lived. The second reason is that Jesus knew, presumably by the Holy Spirit, that on the very day he had received word from Mary and Martha concerning Lazarus, on that very day, Lazarus had already died. And so by the time Jesus made his way to Bethany where they lived, Lazarus had already been in the grave for at least 4 days. When Jesus and his disciples did set out for Bethany, he did so with a sense of purpose and confidence. But it's worth noting that this sense of purpose and confidence was not resident in his disciples that came along with him. They instead went filled with fear and foreboding. Bethany was located a little over 2 kilometers east of Jerusalem, and the disciples were worried that once they got there, word was going to get out and people in Jerusalem would find out that Jesus was close. On 2 different occasions in the past year, Jesus and his disciples had been in Jerusalem and the crowds had tried to seize Jesus and kill Jesus. Jesus was a person of faith and courage. Fear never stopped Jesus from doing what he sensed the Father was asking him to do. In verse 9, Jesus asked the disciples, "Are there not 12 hours of daylight?" It was his way of saying, "I have all the time that I need to do everything the Father has asked me to do, and no one is going to take my life from me before the appointed time. If we think about our own lives, I would suggest that avoiding difficulty and pain is a high priority for almost all of us. Wherever possible, most of us tend to choose the path of least resistance. But not Jesus. Jesus wasn't driven by his fear. Instead, faith propelled him. He put his trust in the Father, and he knew that the Father would keep him safe until the appointed time. I believe the same can be said of us. We have the same 12 hours of daylight. In other words, we have all the time we need to accomplish everything the Father has given us to do. No more time, but certainly not less. And when we embrace this truth, we can stop trying to grasp and control the situations we find ourselves in. We can stop trying to grasp and control the people that are all around us. Because God is present, we know that our life is in His hands. When I read the story concerning Lazarus, I am struck by the faith and the courage and confidence of Jesus. But more, I'm challenged by the way Jesus thinks about the world around him. In particular, I'm struck by the way Jesus thinks about death. In spite of the fact that Lazarus had already died, Jesus was emphatic that Lazarus' sickness would not end in death. That's what he says in verse 4. In verse 11, Jesus tells his disciples that Lazarus wasn't really dead. He was merely sleeping. Before leaving for Bethany, Jesus knew, one, that Lazarus had died, and two, that when he got to Lazarus's grave, he was going to raise him from the dead. I think it's impossible to overemphasize the difference that Jesus makes. In the ancient world, just like today, the fear of death is rampant. Woody Allen once joked, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens." I think a lot of us feel that way. We live at a time where we've done our best to deny death, and this has taken all kinds of different forms. First, we go to outrageous lengths in our medical system to prevent death. My wife has spent her entire working career as a nurse, working almost exclusively in the hospital and in the ICU, and I've heard story after story of people who are kept alive by machines for months and months. People who have no hope of ever getting better. People who have no quality of life, but they're kept alive either because themselves or their family are so afraid of dying. We do our best to keep death quiet. When you think about it, people rarely see death, at least in Western society. It wasn't long ago that it would be normal for a person to die in their own home with all of their loved ones crowded around. But today, death happens almost exclusively in hospitals or in hospices, and often the only people present at the moment of death are paid professionals. When we talk about someone who has died, more often than not, we don't even like using the word death. We say things like, "Jim has passed away," or "Sally has gone to a better place." The story of Lazarus draws us in, and not simply into his story, but into our own. Lazarus died, and death waits for us all. But the question is, what difference does it make to face death with Jesus at our side? Martha was in her home grieving with all sorts of family and friends, and she received word that Jesus was on the road about to come to her house. And so she got up, she ran out to the road to meet with Jesus, and the two of them engaged in a back and forth kind of conversation. Jesus told Martha that her brother Lazarus would rise again. The thing is, Martha didn't need to be convinced. She already believed. As an Orthodox Jew, she believed in the resurrection. She believed at the end of the age, God would return, he would judge sin, he would deal with the brokenness of the world, the dead would be raised, and he would set up his kingdom, which would last forever. For Martha, resurrection was a future reality. But in verse 25 and 26, Jesus declared, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Jesus was claiming that resurrection wasn't simply a future reality, but the resurrection was here and now in his own person, because he alone is the one who holds the power over life and death. And Jesus followed up this claim by pressing Martha and saying, do you believe this, Martha? There's no way around death, not for any of us. Each of us will face the grave. The question is, will we face the grave with Jesus at our side? Will we place our life and our faith in Jesus, the one who holds power over life and death? If you have ever walked through the grieving process personally, then you know that you have felt the full gamut of emotions, including anger. Anger often surfaces in the grieving process in a number of different ways. We might actually find ourselves angry at the person who's died. We might say to ourselves, if they had taken better care of themselves, if they'd made better decisions, they'd still be here right now. We might say to ourselves, how could they up and leave me like this? Sometimes when a loved one dies, we end up being angry with ourselves. I never told them how much they meant to me. We didn't reconcile our broken relationship, and now it's too late. We might even be angry at God. God, how could you let this happen? Why didn't you heal them? In verse 33, we read that Jesus saw the people weeping over Lazarus' death, and he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. That's what the text says, deeply moved in spirit. But many Bible scholars believe that the English translation here is far too weak. What has been translated deeply moved could alternatively be translated as outrage, fury, anger. Does it comfort you to know that Jesus is angry in the face of death too? Jesus is angry about the devastation that comes with death, but more, he's profoundly saddened. He's moved by our grief, our pain, our loss. Verse 34 and 35 tells us that as Jesus saw all of these people weeping, mourning, wailing, he was overcome with emotion, and he himself broke down and wept. Jesus knows what we feel. He feels what we feel, but the difference is that Jesus is not powerless in the face of death. Ask yourself, what difference would it make to grieve over death with Jesus at your side? Jesus turned to Martha and Mary and he asked, where have you laid Lazarus? And the two women and the crowd of mourners went with them to the tomb. When they brought Jesus to where Lazarus had been buried, he asked some of the big, tough, burly people in the crowd to take the stone that was in front of the tomb and to roll it away. And when they had done so, in a loud voice, Jesus commanded, Lazarus, come out! And Lazarus came out, grave clothes and all. If you read the story the way it's written in John 11, it takes 42 verses of build-up to get to this point, to get to the actual resurrection. And then in two verses, it's all over. Jesus commands Lazarus to come out of the grave, and Bob's your uncle. There he is. Now, it's one thing to claim to have a power over death, and it's another thing completely to actually raise someone from the dead. And so this crowd of mourners, weeping and wailing in front of the tomb, Jesus speaks a few words, Lazarus comes out. How long do you think it took for those that weeping and wailing to turn into shouts of joy? It would have been incredible to be there. Now, after this miracle of resurrection, one might think that Jesus would be instantly elevated to celebrity status everywhere he went. And while there were those who heard about this resurrection story and put their trust in Jesus, there were many others who heard the same story and began to plot Jesus' death. The ruling leaders and priests in Jerusalem saw Jesus as a threat that needed to be eliminated right away. And you might wonder, how could someone who raises another from the dead be considered a threat? Well, they reasoned, if the people began to proclaim Jesus as Messiah and King, and word got back to the Romans, Rome would send their army to come marching in and devastate and destroy everyone and everything. Rome had a way of taking uprisings very seriously. The high priest at the time, a man by the name of Caiaphas, had been looking for a way for some time to have Jesus killed. Earlier in the year, he had said the following concerning Jesus: "It is better for one man to die for the people than that the whole nation perish." And the statement is filled with irony. Caiaphas thought, if I can just get Jesus dead, Israel will be saved. But what he didn't know, what he couldn't possibly have known, is that Jesus' death and his resurrection would do a lot more than save Israel. It would break the power of sin and death itself. In his death and resurrection, Jesus would offer rescue and healing and transformation for the entire world. And so this grave in Bethany provided an opportunity for resurrection. Lazarus was dead, and then all of a sudden, he wasn't. People were weeping and wailing, and then all of a sudden, they were filled with joy. This resurrection was a preview of what was coming just a few months later, when Jesus would die on a cross, be buried in a tomb, and 3 days later, be raised from the dead. As Christians, we come back to this story again and again, and not just at Easter time, because this story shapes and informs our story, the way we live, the way we think about everything. In 2005, at the age of 58, my mom was diagnosed with acute myeloid leukemia. She was still in the prime of life and had all kinds of things to live for. She was a devoted wife and mother and grandmother. She had wide ranging interests, from baking to sewing to reading to gardening to floral arrangement. My mom was a people person. She loved people, and people loved my mom. She wouldn't be caught dead on a stage like this in front of all of you. My mom always wanted to be in the background, practically serving the needs of people. When people in our neighborhood, in our friendship circle, even in our church, felt lost or alone, they would call my mom, they would drop by for a visit, and she would listen to them, she would love them, she would encourage them, she would pray for them. My mom was not ready to die. Who is? But my mom was ready for what comes after death. John Stackhouse, a Christian theologian, writes, "Many Canadians, even those who have attended church, imagine the next life as our souls flying up to heaven, being handed a white robe, being assigned a particular cloud, and being issued a harp to play. Forever. How do you prepare for that far side cartoon version of heaven? An endless, dull worship service? Presumably by finding the most boring church in town and attending its meetings as often as you can." The Bible has all kinds of things to say about the life that is yet to come, but it's a far cry from clouds and harps and endless worship services. Instead, think Earth 2.0. Think of all of creation now renewed. No more famine, no more plague or tsunamis or earthquakes. All of it gone. Think about all of Earth's inhabitants renewed. No more violence and oppression. No more jealousy and competition. No more loneliness. Never an isolated moment again. The final chapters in the Bible envision heaven coming down, God dwelling in our midst and transforming everyone and everything. My mom knew these truths from the time she was young. These truths had always been important to her, but in those last months of her life, they became more and more precious. We talked about them often. In one sense, my mom wasn't ready to die, but in another, she was ready for what comes after death. My mom had lived her life to the fullest. She loved as freely and as generously as she could. She tried to do right, but she was far from perfect. In fact, if she had been granted another 30 years of life, she still wouldn't have measured up to God's standard. But then my mom wasn't aiming for perfection. She knew she would never measure up and that she didn't have to. My mom had entrusted her life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The death Jesus died, he died for her. When he went to the cross, he carried her sin, her failures, her shame. And so my mom lived with a sense of lightness, freedom, joy, because of her experience of God's forgiveness. My mom would be quick to tell you that facing life with Jesus at your side makes all the difference in life. Because she experienced God's forgiveness, she learned how to be quick to forgive others. She didn't live with a bitter, jaded, resentful heart. Because she had experienced God's love throughout her life, she had learned how to love others. And so she was thoughtful, selfless, generous. When my mom was diagnosed with leukemia, she was told that she might have 6 months to live, but she ended up living for 18 months. And when it became clear to us that she likely wasn't going to make it to her 60th birthday, our family decided to throw the biggest 59th birthday party we could. So invitations went out to families, friends, and neighbors, and we had a gathering of people that spanned the whole of my mom's life. My brother's house was filled to overflowing. And when I think back to that night, to that party, the overwhelming sense I have is joy. Joy. 2 weeks before my mom's death, she told me that she was ready to die. My mom knew what was waiting for her the moment after she took her last breath. Her confidence stemmed from a life lived with Jesus. She knew him. She knew what he had promised. She knew what was waiting for her because Jesus died and rose again. She knew that one day she would rise too. And so on a Friday night in June 2006, my mom died at home with my dad, my two brothers, and our wives crowded around the bed. And being present in that moment when my mom crossed from this life into the next remains one of the most significant moments in my entire life. In light of Jesus' resurrection, we grieve all that is wrong with the world, knowing that it is not the last word. God is not finished with us or this world. Rescue is coming. Healing is coming. Transformation is coming. And for this reason, we choose to live in joy. Now, joy isn't the same thing as happiness. Happiness, as you know, is a lot more fleeting. It tends to be tied to our circumstances, which can go up and down and straight sideways. But joy is more weighty. It remains in the presence of pain and difficulty and loss because it's anchored to the one who cannot be moved. Jesus Christ, dead, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. Even now, Jesus is seated on the throne of the universe, and he's praying God's best for you and for me and for the world. When we face today with Jesus at our side, we do so knowing that the penalty of sin has been paid for us. Jesus has made a way for us to be reconciled to God. With Jesus at our side and the Holy Spirit living within us, we can live today with boldness and courage, knowing that there's more than enough time to do everything that the Father has given us to do. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus, your eyes are open to the truth that he's with you everywhere you go. You are never alone. There is never a moment when you have been unloved. When you face today with Jesus at our side, you don't need to be crippled by the fear of the unknown, because you know the future that awaits you. And so, when it comes time to face death, if Jesus is at your side, you close your eyes in this life and you awake in the next, a life without end. The question is, do you believe this? Have you placed your life in Jesus' hands? Have you invited him to forgive your sin and lead your life? For resurrection and life are found in him and him alone. Let me invite you to turn yourselves to Jesus today. Many years ago, many years after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, one of his 12 disciples, a disciple by the name of Peter, wrote a letter to a particular church located in Asia Minor. And this church was filled with people that had never seen Jesus firsthand. And in this regard, that church was a lot like this church. They'd never seen Jesus, nor have we. And yet he wrote to this church to encourage them to continue to follow Jesus with their full hearts. And this is what he writes. Though you have not seen Jesus, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Don't you just love those words? An inexpressible and glorious joy. That's what Martha and Mary and that crowd of mourners experienced when Lazarus came out of the tomb alive. That's what the disciples experienced when Jesus rose up from the grave. And while my family and I are still waiting to see Mama again, we know it's just a matter of time. Resurrection is coming. As I think about seeing my mom again, and more important by far, as I think about seeing Jesus face to face, I am filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. God is not finished with me, or you, or with our world. Healing and rescue and transformation are still coming. Because he's risen, one day we too can rise. And knowing this, we choose to live in joy. Amen? Amen. Please bow your heads as I pray. And so, Father, on this day we celebrate the Lord Jesus Christ, the death he died, and the life that he now lives for our sake. We celebrate knowing that the power that raised him from the dead one day will raise us too. And so we look to him, we put our trust in him, and we ask for the boldness and the courage we need to face today with Jesus at our side. And so, Father, we thank you, we praise you, we love you, and we turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen.